Good morning. Thank you. It's good to see you. It's good to be with you. Hope that you've had a great weekend, been able to maybe be with some family and spend a little time in whatever way that might have looked, probably different than it has in the past, but I hope you've had a good weekend. It's been a beautiful few days, and God has richly blessed us, and it is great for us to be together today, because what I want us to be thinking about for the next several times that we are able to be together, as the Lord blesses us with a little more time, more opportunity, I want us to think about the concept of joy, because personally speaking, I'm not trying to tell you how you think, because I don't know how you think, but in my opinion, based upon the way I feel, I'm guessing that many of us need an infusion of joy, because our present circumstances are frustrating. No matter where you fall upon the spectrum of things, our current circumstances are frustrating. They're confusing, and they can be discouraging, and I'm tired of that. I'm ready to think more and focus more on that which builds up and infuses joy. And as I look at the Scriptures, I look at the New Testament, specifically as I look at a passage like the book of Philippians, the letter written to the Christians in Philippi, the Holy Spirit was guiding Paul to infuse joy into those people. I read somewhere not long ago that a joyless Christian makes as much sense as a waterless ocean. Let me say that again. A joyless Christian makes as much sense as a waterless ocean. Picture that with me. You drive to the East Coast, maybe South Carolina or Florida. You drive to the West Coast, maybe California out there somewhere. And you've been to that spot before. You know it. But you get to that spot on the beach and it's quiet. You don't hear the waves crashing against the shore. And you get up there to the edge of the shore, what you think, now, I know that right here is where there's supposed to be water, but there's no water here. How weird would that be? How strange would that be? How disconcerting would that be? This is where the ocean, there's supposed to be water here. If someone recognizes you, if you identify yourself as a disciple of Jesus, if you identify yourself as a Christian, someone should look at you and say, that's where joy should be. Just like getting to the edge of the seashore, this is where water should be, where the ocean is. When here's the Christian, they say, that's where joy should be. A joyless Christian makes as much sense as an oceanless or a waterless ocean. So, what I want us to do today, and then Lord willing, like I said, as we move forward a little bit in the future, is go through this precious book of Philippians and look at the attitude that Paul displayed. Because if you recall, you'll recall with me, and we'll talk about this, Lord willing, a number of times as we move forward. Paul is in chains as this book is being written. This is one of the letters that he wrote while being imprisoned in Rome. And so you'll see that as we go through this, I want you to keep that in mind, that no matter what it is we read from the book of Philippians here, you keep in mind that Paul is likely chained to a guard as he writes these things. And so his attitude as he goes through these trials is amazing, and it's to be emulated. So today we're going to consider a few things that caused Paul to pray with joy. Now, I know this was just read a moment ago, but I want you to read it with me again. Turn it here to Philippians 1. We're going to start in verse 3. And this time, because you've had it read in your hearing once, but this time as we read it together, I want you to think about that concept of joy. Specifically here, he says in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy. So here's the first thing that we're looking at today, is that we are going to be praying with joy. We think, well, what is it that made him pray with joy? When he says that, when I think of you and I remember you and I'm praying for you, I pray with joy. What is it that made him feel that way? Here, let's read through it. Here he goes. Verse 5. I offer these prayers with joy. Verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you. It's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. For you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. So as we think about what caused Paul to pray with joy, because I know that not all of our prayers are prayers of joy, are they? Some prayers come from a place of a broken heart. Heart that are broken and they're full of grief and they're asking for strength and comfort. Some of our prayers are from heavy hearts that are weighed down by the guilt of sin. Some of our prayers come from unsettled hearts that are unsure of what the future might hold. But then there's other prayers that are from hearts that are overflowing with gratitude and they're just so thankful for blessings because they've taken the time to stop and count their blessings. But here Paul says he prays with joy when he thinks about the Christians in Philippi. So there's four observations that I want us to make together as we think about how and why Paul could say, I pray with joy when I think about you. Because I want to share with you, I want to encourage you to be able to be moved to a place to where very soon, if not this very morning, but very soon you can get to a place where you join with Paul and you say, I pray that way too. I pray that way too. I pray with joy because, Paul, I recognize those same things as well. So first of all, I would suggest this, that based upon verses 5 and 7, that it says he prays with joy because of the partnership that he shares with those people. Look at verse 5. He says, I pray this prayer of joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day to now. And verse 7, it's right for me to feel this way because of the way I hold you in my heart. For you're all partakers with me of grace in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He says, I pray a prayer of joy because of the partnership that we have together. Teamwork, I think that you would agree with me with this. Teamwork makes every endeavor better. It potentially lightens the load. It makes the accomplishment be, makes the task be accomplished quicker. And really, from my opinion, it's more fun. It's more fun to do these things together. Having family and having friends around you, it makes the activity more enjoyable. And it even makes the difficult activities more bearable. And that makes it all the more disheartening whenever we see Paul saying this. I pray with joy about you because we're a team. I pray with joy about you because we're on the same page. I pray with joy about you because of the things we do together. And so it's discouraging and it's disheartening to hear about Christian families, church families that don't stick together and work together. God's design for the church is a long-suffering, patient, forgiving, and note this word, flexible brotherhood. 1 Corinthians 13, I want you to turn that passage with me. 1 Corinthians 13. No, this is not the wedding passage. No, this is not demanded that all people read in their wedding ceremony. 1 Corinthians 13 is about the church, how the church is to treat each other. It's about how a brother is to treat a sister, how a brother is to treat a brother, a sister to treat a sister. And in 1 Corinthians 13, specifically verses 4 through 7, the church is to love each other in such a way that it can be described as patient. The church is to love each other in a way that can be described as kind. The church is to love each other in a certain way that's not demanding its own way. Do you see that there in 1 Corinthians 13? Love doesn't demand its own way. Love doesn't stomp its foot and throw a fit. Love doesn't say, I'm going to pick up my ball and go home. Love's not irritable. It's not resentful. But it bears, believes, hopes, and endures all things. Love gives the benefit of the doubt. Love puts up with a lot, is what the description is there in 1 Corinthians 13. Because think about it this way. If this were specifically talking about a family unit, a mother, a father, a child or two, don't you do that with your physical family? Don't you keep forgiving them? Don't you keep giving them chances? I think we all know the answer is yes, you do. And that is the way that a spiritual family, that's how a spiritual family is to operate. Believe the best about one another. Believe the best about leadership. Believe the best about your brothers and sisters, because here is what the church is to do. Here's how it's to bring and sustain joy. Joy is brought about, and joy is kept and maintained, and joy grows and joy flourishes when we do things like share victories together, when we endure heartaches together, and when we preach the gospel together. He says in these verses that we just mentioned, verses 5 and 7, he says, we share these victories together. Paul's going to mention at the end in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, Philippians 4, 15 and 16, Paul mentions that they supported him. The church at Philippi supported him financially. But it's a combination of things. He's not just saying, boy, I'm so thankful for the money that you sent. He includes that. He acknowledges that. He's thankful for that. But he doesn't limit his thanksgiving to that. What he's thankful for is the combination of the whole. He's thankful for, yes, the financial support, but he's thankful for the prayers. He's thankful for the concern, all the conversations they had, all the things they did together. They're partners. And so when people are converted, when churches are planted in new cities, when rebels are brought back home, Paul says, we celebrate these things together. We're partners in this together. We're partakers of grace. That's the language he uses. We're partakers of grace together. Because one of the things that they could do, what Paul could say to the brothers and sisters in Philippi, here he is separated by so many miles there in Rome and there in northern Greece. And he says, we can share in the knowledge and the feeling that we've been forgiven. Here I am in this place chained up to a guard, and I can know that I'm forgiven. There you are way over in Philippi, and you can know that you're forgiven. And we share this. He speaks of it in Romans 5, verse 2, about standing in the grace of God. Here he says we're partakers of grace. He says when we know that we're forgiven, when we know that we're saved, we share this very special bond together. We share these victories that we have, the victory in Jesus together, and the victories of bringing others to Christ together. The victories of seeing waning, lost souls being brought back, restored, strengthened. He said, we do those things together. My victories are your victories. Your victories are my victories. And he said, and that brings me joy. But they also share struggles. He's in chains. You know, they probably are longing for him to be free. They're longing to see him again. Both Paul and the Christians at Philippi, they knew people who'd fallen away from the faith. They had situations, and we're going to read in chapter 4, Lord willing, one of these days soon. In Philippians 4, it shows us they had brothers and sisters in Christ who were bitter and fighting amongst themselves. They felt that pain. They went through that struggle together. But even through all those situations, which were real and which were painful, he said, look, we can get through them together. We partake in all this together. Because the key of it all is sharing the message. The key of it all is the gospel. Because they had this one message to share, and we're to share the same message. They were to defend and confirm the message that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. And we're to defend and confirm that same message. And that can be done the most effectively when we work together. If we're truly concerned about the lost and dying world hearing the gospel and being saved and brought to Jesus Christ, if we're truly concerned about people knowing Jesus, confessing his name, repenting of their sins and being immersed in a watery grave, put down, plunged down, buried in a watery grave and brought up, united with Christ in a resurrection just like his, and in that powerful working of God, forgiven and added to the kingdom. If we're concerned about seeing one more soul and then one more soul and then one more soul added to the kingdom, then we will know that this is best accomplished together. He says, because of your partnership in the gospel, I pray with joy. But then secondly, he moves on and he says that he also prays with joy because of the deep and abiding and great confidence in God that he has. Just look at verse 6. He says, I'm sure of this. That doesn't sound like a guy who is wishy-washy, does it? I'm sure of this. Here's something that I know. He says, let me share something with you that I am absolutely confident about. Let me share something with you that I am convicted about. He says, here's something that I'm sure of, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul derived great joy in knowing that Almighty God had both the power and the desire to accomplish great things. And Paul knew also that God was patient, and he knew that God was long-suffering. And so just like that partnership he mentioned that he had with the church in Philippi, he said, look, I know I can always count on you, and you know you can always count on me. He says, in like fashion, God is going to always be there. God's not going to ever give up. God's not going to ever forget us. God's not going to ever ignore us. Just because sometimes we might go through circumstances that are difficult, that does not mean that God has given up. That may mean that we've stopped looking in the right place. But God's not going to stop. God's going to provide. God is absolutely the provider that we need. But here's the question that I want to ask for a minute. What is it that God will provide? He says, here's what I know. I'm sure that the one who began this will complete this. I know that God will provide what we need. But Paul's in chains. Is it that God will provide freedom? Here we just observed Independence Day, thankful for freedom. And so I'm guessing, because of the way that we think, the way our minds operate, the way our hearts are situated right now, I'm guessing that if we were in this spot, if Paul, this man that we so dearly loved, was in prison, if he was in chains, and we were those in Philippi in the church, and we were praying for him, our prayers would probably in some manner or fashion include the prayer that Paul be released, right? That Paul be given his freedom. Maybe they pray like you go back to Acts chapter 16, because in Acts 16 is when Paul was actually in Philippi, when he teaches and baptizes Lydia, when he teaches and baptizes that jailer. Remember, he'd been thrown in jail in Philippi. In this very city, he was thrown in jail. He'd been in jail a lot of times. He was thrown in jail in Philippi. And maybe in Acts 16, 26, you remember that time when the earthquake came and the doors were thrown open and the chains fell right off of them. So maybe that's what they're praying. It's an Acts 16, 26 prayer. Lord, send us another earthquake and have Paul's chains fall right off him so he can be freed from Rome. Maybe that's what they prayed. No, I don't think so. Or maybe it's this. Acts 16, 39. Look at Acts 16, 39. Where after all of those events, after he was miraculously freed of his chains, and after he taught the gospel to the Philippian jailer and his family, and those guys were baptized when they were saved, forgiven of their sins, and then they enjoyed that meal together. Remember in Acts 16, 39 that it says they were very quickly, they were brought before the authorities, and the authorities apologized and let them go. They apologized and sent them on their way. So maybe that's the prayer. It's an Acts 16, 39 prayer. Lord, maybe that let the people who are the powers that be, let them set Paul free. Let the Roman authorities come and set him free, let him go. That's likely what we would pray for. But God sees things from a higher, truer, more noble perspective. And so maybe God doesn't provide his chains falling off. Maybe God provides an opportunity of the gospel to be spread right there where he is. Maybe God provides a way for those who are influential to hear the gospel in a way that they never would have if Paul had just been roaming the streets. And I think that's exactly what we're going to see, Lord willing, in the coming weeks. We'll see that's what happens. Influential, special people heard the gospel because Paul was in chains, and they likely would never have heard that if he hadn't been. So it seems the prayer was, may you be glorified and may more hear of you, and may more souls be saved, and may more hearts be won for the gospel, and not, Lord, let Paul out. Because we knew God would provide, we just didn't know how. And God's always going to provide. God's going to execute his plan. Two passages that come to mind, Isaiah 55, verse 11. Where in Isaiah 55, 11, it says, the Lord says, my word that goes out from my mouth shall not return to me empty. It shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing which I meant it. When the Lord has a plan, it will be brought to fruition. Back in Genesis 50 at verse 20, when Joseph is speaking to his brothers, remember the curtain's been pulled back, everybody knows who everybody is now, and Joseph says to his brothers, as for you, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Things didn't work out the way we thought they would. They didn't work out the way we had them envisioned and planned. But God had something greater in store. He had a way to keep people alive. He had a way to keep people looking at Him and bring them to Him. And He worked it out. The point is that we don't often see or understand what God's doing. But He's working out His plan, and He won't be defeated. Can I say that one more time? In the midst of a time when people are so concerned about the way that governments work, whether it's the way that we deal with each other as humans and the color of our skin, or it's the way that we deal with each other about how to handle sickness and illness, whatever it might be, God won't be defeated. We may not recognize and we may not see the things the way they should be or see them the way we think they should be, but God says, "My will be accomplished." Romans 8:28, the Bible says, "For those who love God, all things work together for good." And when I read that passage, and as much as the times I've pored over that and thought about that and prayed about that, I have to join with David from Psalm 139, verse 6. And I say, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high and I cannot attain it." How all this happens, how all of these things that God's plan and God's will has worked out, even when we are so confused and even when we are so upset and so frustrated, the truth of the matter is, I say this, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Like Paul, we must know that God is working out His plan. And like Paul, knowing that, it ought to bring us joy. Knowing that God has a plan, that God is in control, that God is the master, that God is the all-seeing, all-knowing one, that should bring us joy. So we too should be praying with joy as we consider what God's plan is and that it's being brought to fruition as we act together. And that brings us to the third point. As he says, "I also pray with joy, not just because I have your partnership. I pray with joy, not just because I'm completely confident in God to work out His plan. But I also pray with joy," Paul says, "when I think about your life, when I think about your obedience, when I think about your faith." He says, "My contemplation of you brings me joy and it helps influence the way that I pray." Last week we asked the question about what stirs us up, what gets us excited, or maybe what even gets us angry, what makes us want to pound on that keyboard and just... What gets us excited? Well, it's sobering and it's telling that people like Paul and people like the Apostle John, what got them excited, what gave them great joy, was actually seeing other people obey Jesus. 3 John, remember 3 John's just one little chapter, so 3 John verse 4, the Apostle John says, "I have no greater joy." Now, how would you finish that sentence? "I have no greater joy than..." He says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the faith." No greater joy than to hear that you're obedient. No greater joy than to hear that you're doing what is right. No greater joy than to hear that your faith is still strong. Paul and John and men such as this, they were thrilled by, they were infused with joy by hearing about other people being faithful. And that is all too rare, not just in the world, but it's all too rare in the church today. It seems like obedience is taken for granted to the point that it's just ignored, while differences are zeroed in on and mistakes are harped on to an unhealthy degree. And so what Paul proposes here is what I recognize as being the very opposite of the very popular term cancel culture. You familiar with cancel culture? Make one mistake, offer one ridiculous, sinful, wicked comment, not sugarcoating that, the things said are wrong, but have one lapse in judgment, no matter how young and immature, no matter how much you've changed, grown, and learned, but this one sin, and you're canceled. Lose your job, lose your credibility, lose your prospects, lose your future, lose all those things. We've canceled you. It's easy to get sucked into this way of thinking. I know it's easy to get sucked into this way of thinking. It's easy to press one more button, type on one more key. It's easy to get sucked into this cancel culture idea. But don't fall for Satan's trap. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, it speaks of the fact that we're not ignorant of Satan's designs. He has these plans and these schemes to cause us to fall right down there with him. So what Paul emphasizes here, instead of, he's the antithesis. He's the opposite of cancel culture. Paul emphasizes the good. Paul emphasizes the positives and the victories. And I want you to notice the scale here of what he's emphasizing. It's not just someone that is what we might call really close to him. Because it's one thing to shed tears of joy like when your child obeys the gospel, right? It's special when your grandchild obeys the gospel. And I would imagine that if that's something that has touched your life, that you had your heart up in your throat and you might have cried. But what about the person in Tanzania? What about the person in Philippi in northern Greece? Paul was thrilled and he was full of joy to hear about the continued obedience of people that he couldn't call his physical son or grandson or anything like that, right? He derived joy from hearing about these other people. That's the kind of person I want to be around. The person who's looking for righteousness, the person who's looking for goodness, the one who's looking for faith and obedience to God, and then celebrates it. That's who I want to be around. I'm a million miles from it, but that's who I want to be. And Laura and I pray that that's who these three boys will be one day. The people who look for faith and celebrate righteousness, not canceling everybody that they can. Paul's joy came from knowing that these people were obedient. His joy came from thinking about their potential. His joy came from thinking about all the good they would one day accomplish. His joy came from thinking about how they would get to enjoy these blessings together. Because he's like, look, if you're faithful and I'm faithful, guess what we get to do later? Let us pray to God that he would help us, that he would change our hearts, that he would let us be a people who genuinely derive joy from seeing other people be obedient to Jesus Christ. If that means that starting right away, we need to start looking to the left and to the right and seeing people that we can encourage and celebrate with right here, right now, then let us do it. Because here's what we're all anticipating. Here's what drives it all. Paul's prayer of joy ultimately is about anticipating the day of Jesus Christ. You look at verses 10 and 11, he says, so that you may approve that what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, anticipating, getting ready for the day of Christ. He says, I want you to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. So in all things, at all times, true and deep and lasting, real joy centers around Jesus Christ, right? When we know about his love, when we know about his sacrifice, Romans 5:8, when we know about his plan to save us, and then when we've been obedient and we know that we've been forgiven, all this brings unparalleled joy. And so what he's saying here is what you and I ought to be doing is longing to be with Jesus, longing for that day. Paul's heart welled up with joy when he thought about seeing Jesus. Does yours? Paul's heart welled up with joy when he thought about all the others who would also one day see Jesus. Does yours? Paul's heart welled up with joy when he thought about the day, when he thought about that coming day. We're going to read specifically about it in chapter 2, but Paul's heart welled up with joy when he thought about that day when every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. And his heart welled up with joy when he thought about that day when God the Father would be glorified, when the great, powerful, just, and righteous God was glorified for who he is. Paul lived and he prayed with joy because he was part of a team. He loved the church and he loved the brothers and sisters and they loved him. They stuck together through all sorts of difficult times and that gave him joy. Paul lived and he prayed with joy because he was absolutely confident in God. He knew that God was at work and he knew that God would accomplish all of his divine goals. Paul lived and prayed with joy because he was absolutely confident that the church would work together and be faithful and keep on being obedient. And Paul lived and prayed with joy because he was ready for and he was excited for the return of Jesus. Paul desperately wanted the people of Philippi to be, as he says in verse 10, pure and blameless. He wanted them to be ready for the return of Jesus. The question this morning is this: are you ready? Do these things from these few verses here in Philippians 1 describe you? Is your heart full of joy, or is your heart full of bitterness? Are you praying prayers that flow from a place of joy? Are you praying prayers that flow from a place of being assured of God's presence and God's will being worked out? If not, then let's be thankful for Philippians 1. Let's rethink who we are. Let's rethink what we're doing. And if there's any way that we can help you, we want to do that. If there's some need that we are not aware of and something that we can help you do, we encourage you to respond. Here we're going to stand and we're going to sing together. At home there will be an opportunity for you to call or text the one who's in charge, Brother Mark Bowman, today. Examine your heart. Think about the prayers that you have prayed. Have you recently prayed a prayer that you can describe accurately as a prayer of joy? If not, then ask yourself why, and recognize the fact that our Lord expects such to be the case for His children. If there's any way we can help you this morning, we encourage you to make your needs known while we stand and sing.